Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 25 through 27. The scripture text is also printed in the back of your worship bulletin this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her with having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the reading of God's word. Would you join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing on this reading? O Spirit of God, open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. Quicken our hearts so that we believe these words, to trust in them, and help us. Help us not simply to be hearers of the word, but doers as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm very pleased to be with you this week and next. Dr. Kirk is a longtime friend. I knew him during seminary, and I want to thank you for giving him the latitude to have helped us in our teaching at Reformed Theological Seminary all these many years, virtually since the beginning of the Orlando campus. When I was first ordained as a young pastor, one of the things I expected, of course, is to be asked to officiate at weddings. And this young couple came to me who had been attending our church, and they said, would you have some time to meet with us this week? And I said, certainly. We set a time, and I kind of anticipated what they wanted. I thought they were probably going to ask me, would I officiate at their wedding? I was a little nervous because they were already living together, and I didn't know what their attitude was toward that or what their plans were to get married and when and so forth. And so when they came to meet with me, one option I could have pursued was to simply ask them a series of questions like, do you feel like your love for one another is a lifetime love? I could have asked them that. And then, do you feel like you're committed to one another through thick and thin, through all the difficulties as well as the good times of life, that your commitment is permanent with one another? And they probably would have said yes. And I would have said, do you see this other person as the person you envision living out the rest of your life with in a life partnership? And they could have said yes. And then I could have said, well, look, you know, you got all the stuff that marriage brings. So why bother with all the hassle of just getting married? I mean, now, if I was paid by the wedding, you know, like at the Disney Industrial Complex, I might have, you know, gone for the wedding honorarium. But, you know, did I in this case, I didn't marry for fee. But of course, I didn't do that. I didn't encourage them to just not do anything about their status, because in today's message is not going to be on marriage. So just don't worry about husbands. We'll wait until Father's Day to make all the fathers feel guilty, which is what we did on Mother's Day. But nevertheless, no matter what people's experiences or attitudes are toward marriage, for some reason, there's still something special about a wedding. Even though, you know, some couples, their status before they're married and after married doesn't change much. Perhaps because of people's experiences growing up, they don't think marriage is a particular thing for them. I mean, that was in the 80s. Things have even changed a lot since then. But even still, my point is, even still, there's something special about a wedding. Why is that? In a culture where marriage is in rapid decline and the length of marriage is as much shorter than it's ever been, why is a wedding still special? I want to take that question and not apply it to husbands and wives this morning, but I wanted to apply it to the wedding of weddings, which Paul talks about in this text, and ask the question, what is special about the wedding between Christ and his church, who is described here as his bride? I want us to think about our own attitude toward the church, our own expectations, our own commitments toward the church. And I want us to look at these few verses here and help us see that in Christ, God has loved people with a certain kind of love, which we'll call covenant love. God in Christ has loved his people with a covenant love. And that means for us, for you and me, we are supposed to love the church the same way. Or if I put it more succinctly, if you've been loved by Jesus, you must love the church. That's what I want us to see this morning from these few verses and the time we have. We're going to take a closer look at the wedding, and we'll know better. We'll know better that we're supposed to love the church, and we'll know better how and why we're supposed to love the church. So let's look at this wedding that Paul describes here. And first of all, look at the bridegroom. We can see from what it says about the bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ, that Christ loved the church with a redeeming love, a covenant love. And that means we must know his love in order to love others. Christ loved the church with a redeeming love, which means for us, we must first know his love before we can love one another. These verses describe what Christ did. He loved the church. That's his motive. It described his action. He gave himself up for her. His result or his intended outcome, that he might sanctify her. And sanctify is a word related to holy, right? And it doesn't mean only just morally pure. It means setting apart. You're no longer belonging to another when you're set apart for someone. That he might set her apart. And what is the process by which he does that? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, no doubt here, allusion to baptism and the ministry of the word, the teaching and the preaching of God's word in Scripture. Toward his ultimate purpose, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is what the bridegroom has done. He's loved his church with a redeeming love, meaning that if he's cleansed her, that means she wasn't clean before. If she wasn't spotless or without blemish, it means she was blemished and spotted before. And this is against the whole Old Testament background of God describing his relationship with his people using the marriage metaphor. In places like Ezekiel 16, God found Israel in the wilderness, and he brought her to himself. He cleaned her. He dressed her. He gave her a wedding garment. Now, sadly, Ezekiel 16 goes on to describe how God's people were adulterers in their relationship with him. There's a whole Old Testament prophet, Hosea. Hosea is commanded by God to go find a wife, a promiscuous woman to marry as a parable, if you will, of Israel's relationship with God. That idolatry, wandering from God's ways, is spiritual adultery. And so to make this wedding happen, the bridegroom gave himself up for her to cleanse her. The worthy bridegroom, who was without spot or blemish, he is the one who gave himself up for her. When I officiate at weddings, I sometimes do what a mentor of mine taught me to do. I watched him officiate several weddings, including wedding rehearsals. And the wedding rehearsal is where you try to get people to think through the wedding so that they don't have to think on the wedding day. Because the wedding day is you don't want people thinking on the wedding day. And so you want to get a good pastor will get people on autopilot by the rehearsal of the ceremony. And one of the ways you do that is you go through the ceremony multiple times, maybe three or four times as needed. But my pastor was also a good pastor in the sense he tried to help people feel the joy and relax a little bit. And so, in the traditional wedding, when the father of the bride walks the bride up the aisle. The traditional wedding, who gives this woman to be married to this man? That's the question that the father of the bride is asked. But on like the fourth time through, my pastor mentor, just to kind of break the ice a little bit, and if he's got everybody on autopilot like he wants, he'll say, who is paying for this elaborate affair? And sure enough, the father of the bride will start to say, I, and then kind of choke on it a little bit. I'm probably a little more painful subject these days than it was back then. But, you know, that was a tradition. A friend of mine's a pastor and a seminary professor in Singapore, and he told me in America, you know, the father of the bride pays for the wedding. Well, in Singapore, the father of the groom pays for a wedding. He has two sons and two daughters. So he wanted his sons to get married in America and his daughters to get married in Singapore. So who pays for the wedding? That's a sensitive subject, I know. But in this marriage between Christ and the church, the bridegroom paid. He gave himself. He laid down his life. You know, Philippians 2 tells us he existed in the form of God, but he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but instead he took the form of a servant and he emptied himself. And he even to the point of death and death on a cross. And therefore God highly exalted him. That the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Christ is Lord. The reason he is exalted, because he was humiliated by his own self-action. You know, Ephesians begins with the plan of the Father to redeem a people for himself, and the work of the Son to accomplish that redemption, and then the giving of the Spirit to apply that redemption to God's people. And so this is how the Christian is loved in Christ. If you have never been loved this way, today is the day. Today is the day so you no longer have to bear the shame of your mistakes, that you no longer have to bear the alienation of your loneliness, that you no longer have to continue to pretend to have it all together and live a lie. Today is the day to be loved by the one who gave himself, so that there is therefore no condemnation, so that we are presented holy and blameless before the Lord. You can't love the church without first being loved in this way. So welcome. Welcome to this marriage love of Christ for his bride. Of course, if you've known that love, you never mind being reminded of it. It's like every anniversary, you get the wedding album out, right? You look at the photos or the videos, and you tell the children of the wedding day of the union which brought them into the world, because you never tire of hearing the old story. But Christ loved the church with a redeeming love. And we must know his love first in order to know how to love others. That's the bridegroom. Now, the bride in this wedding we'll consider next. The bride must imitate divine love, Paul tells us. The Christian must imitate divine love. That means we must love the church the way Christ has loved the church. Now, where do you see that in this verse as well? These verses come in the context of chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, we read, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Chapter 5, verse 1, which is the context of this, Paul said, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We're to be imitators of God. How are we to be imitators of God? By loving one another the way Christ has loved us. 1 John says we love because we've first been loved. Behold what manner of love the Father has given us. But Jesus gave a new commandment, didn't he? In John's gospel, he said, a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another, what? As I have loved you. You see, the pattern for love for one another is the pattern of Christ's love for us. And when Paul uses the same language to describe Christ's love for the church as how we are to love one another, he's telling us that we must love the church if we love Jesus. That's simply put this whole message. If we love Jesus, we're going to love the church. Now, that's hard sometimes. That's challenging. I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding. You're a friend of the bride, say, and you've never met the groom. And the wedding party comes in, and you're seeing the groom for the first time, and you turn to someone, you say, what does she see in him? I mean, this is like, I don't know if you remember the comedian Joan Rivers. She would always say, hey, can we talk? Can we be honest with one another? I mean, sometimes people feel that way. In-laws sometimes feel that way, like, I don't know what she sees in him. Now, you know, to be equal opportunity offender here, have you ever, as a friend of the groom, have you ever been to a wedding and they raise the veil and you say, I mean, just being honest. Not that we would ever express these things. But one thing we know for sure, right? One thing we know absolutely for sure, the bride does not see an ugly groom. The groom does not see an ugly bride. Why? Because beauty is in the eye of, right, the beholder. Who is the beholder of Christ's church? Who is the one whose eye she is the apple of? Who is the one who has loved her with an everlasting love? Christ. I've been a pastor for a while. I've been a denominational executive. I've been a seminary professor. I've been an interim pastor. I have spent my whole life around the church, professionally as well as a Christian. You cannot surprise me by anything you will tell me about the church. You cannot. I could surprise you probably. But undoubtedly, you've experienced things. Undoubtedly, you've seen things. Undoubtedly, you've been hurt, some of you at least. You've got every reason to criticize the church and say she's ugly. But is there anything about the church for which Christ did not die? And is there anything about the church which surprises Jesus? I don't know if you've ever been around, you know, I was a number of years ago overhearing somebody talking bad about somebody, and they didn't realize the woman's husband was nearby. So he introduced himself to the person who was criticizing the woman, and he introduced himself as her husband. You're talking about my wife. You see, whatever we might say about the church, aware of all her wrinkles and spots, we are speaking of the bride of our Savior. And so that conditions everything, doesn't it? And it's the whole point of Jesus dying for the bride, so that he could make her better. And so if we follow the language of Ephesians 5, not only do we know that we've been loved in a certain way with redeeming love, but we are to love the church the same way Jesus did. Paul is not writing this letter to an invisible church. There is not one New Testament letter written to an invisible church. The seven letters to the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation were not written to invisible churches. So Paul here, speaking of some idealized, romanticized, unrealistic version of the church, he's talking about flesh and blood, stinking, sweating, sinning against one another at church. Hey, if it was easy, it'd be easy. So if we love Christ, we're going to love his church. Now, the last thing I want to mention, and it's sort of the flip side of this, the coin of this last thing I've been saying, we don't always get our ideas about God and the church from the Bible. In fact, we get a lot of our ideas about stuff from the world. We might think we're thinking biblically about something, but we don't always realize how subtly we are shaped by those around us. And so I want us to examine our own attitudes, ideas, thoughts about the church against what we've seen here and ask ourselves, is our view of the bride of Christ consistent with Christ's view? And I'll say it this way, because a lot of the things we learn to expect and want from the church that are not biblical are just simply from the world. They're patterns that the world teaches us. So the last thing I want to point out for us, world love masquerades as divine love. And so we have to scrutinize our own love or lack of love for the church. And I'll suggest it in the form of examining the metaphor here of Christ the bridegroom, the church as the bride. A book written a number of years ago called Metaphors We Live By made a compelling case for the fact that we actually live our lives structured around figures of speech. For example, if we believe time is money, we budget time, save time, waste time, value time, and so forth, right? That's a metaphor we live by. Now, the Bible gives us several metaphors for the church. Next week, we're going to look at the church as the body of Christ. And we're thinking about the bride of Christ. What kind of ideas about brightness or in terms of our expectations of the church have been formed more by the world around us than by Christ's love for the church? One way of thinking about it is thinking about different kinds of marriages. Now, I'm one of those guys who can say truly, I married up. You know, we like to say that, especially men say that when you get a chance. I married up, meaning you married somebody who's going to make you better. But there are what we might call power weddings. Like, people marry each other just so they get more affluence, say. Or there are status weddings, marrying somebody so that we can, sometimes I see a noble woman and I look at the man and I think, he must be rich. Because, I mean, otherwise, how would he be with her? That's sometimes why people marry, to gain status. Sometimes people get married out of convenience. Might as well, haven't found anybody else better. Sometimes marriage is a necessity, whether it's an unexpected child coming along or a green card in view. Sometimes people marry for security. I just want to be with somebody. It doesn't matter who it is, as long as I don't have to be alone. I'm afraid of the world. Well, similarly, there are different expectations that people bring to their relationship with the church. Let me just suggest one, the church as shopping mall. The church as shopping mall. A church renders certain spiritual goods and services to its members and its attendees. But and when I go to the mall, I have the favorite stores I go to. I never go to the mall. I go to the stores in the mall, right? But if that store closes, like when the papyrus store closed at the Altamont Mall, I never again went to the Altamont Mall. Don't need it, And so that's often true of our relationship with the church. If the church does one thing or other or gives us the one thing or other we want, that's fine. But then when it stops doing it, then we are no longer attached to that church or committed to those people. You see, that's a consumer approach to the church. Some of you might remember a song back in the 70s. It was written by Shel Silverstein, sung by outlaw country star Tom Paul Glazier, probably dealing with a very thin population here of people who might remember that. But you might remember the song. It's called Put Another Log on the Fire. It goes, put another log on the fire, cook me up some bacon and some beans, go out to the car, jack it up, change the tire, and then darn my socks and sew my old blue jeans. Fill my pipe, then go fetch my slippers, boil me up another pot of tea, and put another log on the fire, baby. Then come and tell me why you're leaving me. Now, that marriage is really, that woman must have the patience of Job, or that guy is doomed to be lonely soon, right? But you see, it's so easy because the overwhelming economic engine of our society is consumption. It's so easy to bring those expectations to the church. You know, my generation, I'm a late baby boomer. My generation done a great, great disservice to the larger church by this attitude of, I don't need the church, I just need Jesus. Well, how does Jesus give himself to us? Jesus gives himself to us through the church. Individualism is as idolatrous as worshiping a golden calf. We were never made to be alone. God said that from the beginning. And God didn't save us to be lone strangers and lone rangers. God saved us to be part of the bride of Christ. And it's only because we learn, or else we just have these innate individualist instincts, that we think we don't need the body of Christ. We'll talk more about that next week. But it's the boomer heresy of hyper-individualism, which is contrary to Christ's view of his church. So, we've looked at the bridegroom. We've seen that we're to love the bride the way Christ loves the bride. And I've challenged you to think about, what are your own expectations of the church? Do you love the church the way Christ loves the church? A number of years ago now, my daughter, she was 4, and it was October, and we were coming up on what I call Christian Halloween. It was a harvest party at church. You know, kids dress up and they get candy. You just can't be a demon or whatever else. I think you can still be a pirate. I don't know, but because I'm sure there are Christian pirates. And so we had the harvest party at church, and several weeks ahead, my daughter started thinking about what she would wear, what she would dress up as. And in her dress-up trunk, she had a little white lacy gown, and it was perfect little 4-year-old wedding gown. So she said, I'm going to go as a bride. And so my wife and I got involved in the project. My wife decided she'd get a headband and put some lace on it so it'll make like a bridal veil. And I decided I would pitch in by making the shoes. So we had an old pair of black shoes that were wearing out, getting a little small. And I went out to try to find some gold paint to paint the shoes so they would be gold slippers. And I couldn't find good gold spray paint, but I did find tacky paint, which is like Elmer's glue, except it has color in it. And so I painted the shoes that day, and as the evening was approaching, the paint was a little sticky, and so I used the hair dryer and tried to accelerate the process, which dried it on the surface. When we got to the church grounds and we spent the evening, beanbag toss, three wing toss, all those kind of things, you know, the deacons had very thoughtfully mowed the grass that day. And so by the end of the evening, these were not gold slippers, they were fuzzy slippers. And so, you know, after all the sugar and candy and the bug juice that was spilled down the front of my daughter's wedding gown, you know, I was carrying her back to my pickup truck with her tiara in my pocket, and and the shoes with grass clippings clinging to them. And I thought, what a picture of a bride. She's quite a picture of a bride. I remember Chuck Swindoll had said something like, giving your daughter away in marriage is like handing a Stradivarius to a gorilla. So I remembered that. And I got to thinking about, well, one day, God willing, she'll walk the aisle and be married to a deserving young man. But tonight, what a picture. What a mess. But one day she'll, God willing, enter the church and every eye will be on her as she comes down the aisle. And then people will turn and think, what lucky man, what deserving young man, what wonderful young man has won her love. You see, that's where we stand. We live between the Kool-Aid stained bride and the glorious bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And Christ calls us, first of all, to be loved as that spotted, blemished bride, to be loved so that he can make us new, but then to be part of his bride, to participate in that process by which our love for one another brings us closer and closer by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to reflect the redeeming love of our bridegroom. May God give you the grace to love the church the way Christ loves the church. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that you did not stand far off and find fault, but rather you came while we were yet sinners and died for us in Christ. Help us, Lord, to not scruple what you yourself, Jesus, did not scruple to go to the cross for, that we might not think better of ourselves or more deserving of ourselves than you thought when you loved us to the point of death and even death on a cross. And may this vision, Lord, this vision of you and your bride, may it empower us and help us to persevere and give us a vision of what the church can and most certainly will be one day, so that we might be better lovers of your bride. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for